in our last session by talking about elders. Is anybody, this is your first time here this week and you didn't get a book on the church? We'd be glad to give you one. We're on page 116. We've talked about, thank you, Jordan, nobody needs one. We've talked about the origin of the office of ruling elder, the responsibilities and function and importance of the office of ruling elder, and now we're going to talk about the qualifications of ruling elder. Let's begin at the top of page 116, simply because I love this top quote so much, and we'll just read it again. Therefore, we must conclude, says Lawrence Ayers, that God alone makes elders. God makes men elders, and the church's duty is to discern which men God has given to the church for teaching and ruling. What are the qualifications for holding the office of ruling elder in the Church of Christ? How can a man be recognized whom Christ has called to be an under-shepherd in His church? Those qualifications have been divinely revealed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and I might say that also in 1 Timothy 3, there are qualifications for the wives of elders and deacons. Knowing the qualifications Christ requires of powers in His ruling elders, says Roland Barnes, will be helpful in equipping congregations to select those men from their membership whom God Himself has ordained to be serving as officers in the church, men whom God has both equipped and called. Now let me read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and see what the qualifications of an elder are. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Not a fine office he desires to hold, but a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then Titus 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, but not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. These two passages contain positive and negative requirements for those who hold the office of ruling elder in Christ's church. The following comments are taken from an excellent little book by Roland Barnes called Selecting God's Men. Here are the positive requirements, qualities, and abilities that must be present in the life of the prospective elder. He must be above reproach. Roland said the Greek word literally means that which cannot be called into account. The idea conveyed is that there is nothing of which one could be accused in order to disqualify him even after a thorough public investigation. Things which may have been done in the past must have been dealt with in a biblical manner and resolved. The elder's life must be a good example of moral purity to the flock. He must have marital fidelity. If the prospective elder is married, he must be characterized by unquestionable fidelity to his wife. If the prospective elder is not married, he must be characterized by a singleness of heart toward the biblical concept of marriage and moral purity in his dealings with women. How do we know that it is legitimate for unmarried men to become elders? Paul was an elder and unmarried. And Jesus was an elder and is an elder. ordered believing household. If there are children in the home of the prospective elder, they must be clearly under his authority and control. They must be believing children who are being trained by their father in the doctrines of God's Word. His children must not be accused of dissipation and rebellion. A child is a dependent. So this applies to people, children in the home who are dependents. If an elder has a child that's no longer a dependent and outside the home, that, I think, must not be held against him if he should rebel. Hospitable. His home must be a haven of God's grace and mercy for people in distress. This should be the prospect of elders' prayer. O Lord, may men find salvation within the walls of my home. He must be a lover of good. The elder must be a lover of those things which are disposed toward a beneficial impact upon people. He must therefore have a corresponding hatred for evil and its devastating effects upon people. He must be a devout lover of good because he has a deep love for God. He must be sensible and sober-minded. He must have a serious and realistic appraisal of life. He must not be an idealist who is always dreaming but has no practical knowledge of how to make things happen. However, he must be committed to the ideals of the Word of God. He must evaluate all things in the light of God's Word and take appropriate steps of obedience. He must not be a pessimist. He must be able to make sound judgments. The elder must be a man who is righteous, just, in all his judgments, as he strictly adheres to the righteous Word and law of God as his sole standard for judging. He must be devout. This is still Roland Barnes. He must be a man of deep devotion and piety. The witness of his daily walk with his God must be secure. He must be daily in the Word of God, seeking to know the revealed will of his Savior. And he must be daily in prayer, communing with the Lord and committing the details of his life to the Lord. It is essential that the elder be a godly man. Self-controlled. The Greek word for self-controlled conveys the idea of inner strength. All of the elder's passions and desires must be self-controlled as he lived daily under the control of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. He must be a man who manifests the fruit of the Spirit, a part of which is self-control. He has an inner strength that enables him to keep his desires in check so that he channels his energies toward serving the Lord in obedience. He must be a God-gifted teacher. The elder must be able to teach. That is, he must know the sound doctrine of the Word of God in a thorough manner. The Westminster Confession of Faith is considered by Presbyterian churches a clear presentation of the sound doctrine found in the Scriptures. He must not only possess a personal knowledge of biblical doctrine, but he must have some ability to teach it. He must be skilled in communicating the truth of God in such a manner that men are confronted with it. He must also be gifted and equipped that he is able to defend sound doctrine against the attacks of those who are enemies of the faith. He must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. I think some Presbyterian churches have applied this requirement too far and have said that being apt to teach requires a man, before he can be an elder, to be able to stand before a large group of people and speak. It doesn't say that in the text. To be apt to teach means on some level, one-to-one, small groups, big groups, whatever, that he must be able, on one of those levels, to communicate the faith and defend it effectively. What are the negative requirements? These qualifications must not be present in the life of the prospective elder. Self-willed. The elder must be self-controlled, but not self-willed. That is, he must not be one who is concerned about pleasing himself or getting his own way. He must not be dominated by self-interests. He should only be an elder as he demonstrates that he's concerned about the needs and interests of others. He mustn't be quick-tempered. The elder should not be one who is given to outbursts of anger, easily provoked. He must be one who pacifies strife. He must not be one who stirs up strife. Addicted to wine. The Greek word here literally means to tarry at wine. The reference is clearly to one who abuses wine. The elder must not be controlled by any outside influences or foreign substances. He must be controlled only by God's Holy Spirit, who will produce the fruit of self-control within him. He can't be pugnacious. The Greek word translating pugnacious literally means a striker or fighter. The elder must not be one who solves disagreements with his fists. He must be skilled at peaceful argumentation and debate, reasoning with people from the Scripture. He must be a peacemaker, not one who stirs up strife or one who seeks to solve difficulties by bullying those with whom he may have disagreements. He must not be fond of sordid gain. The elder must not be overly concerned with money or use the use of his office as an elder as a means of gaining wealth. The elder should not be shepherding God's flock as a means of padding his own pockets. Many an elder has been led astray by the deceitfulness of riches. And he mustn't be a new convert. The elder must not be a baby in the faith. He must be a man who has withstood the test of time and perseverance. The new convert is not proven and likely to fall into sin and thus bring great reproach upon the name of Christ and his church. The elder must be a mature Christian whose character is proven in trials of life, situations that have occurred over time. The new convert has not had the time to grow and mature in his understanding of the Scriptures. It takes time to acquire wisdom. After reading these, you might say, well, I don't know anybody that perfectly fits those requirements. Neither do I. And it doesn't say perfectly fit these requirements. And bear in mind, you say, well, I know elders that, you know, they've got some sins in their lives. Well, bear in mind that these are the requirements for every Christian man. Elders are not to live, there's not one way of life for elders on a higher moral plane and a lesser order for the average man on a lower order of life, so that God expects less from the average person than the elder. These are requirements that every man, you can go through the Bible and see that they're requirements that every man should fit as a Christian. It is, however, the point that elders must observably fit this description, though never perfectly. In conclusion, we should answer the question, what kind of attitude and response does Jesus want church members to have toward their ruling elders? The answer is found in two passages in the Bible. The first, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your, and it's obvious, even though the word elder is not used, it's obvious it's referring to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, and the word appreciate it denotes love, that you appreciate or know or love those who diligently labor. And that word means one who labors strenuously among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's the word from which J. Adams gets nouthetic counseling. They must be able to give nouthetic counseling. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That phrase, you esteem them very highly in love, is a picturesque verb denoting overabundance. Here Paul piles up, in this word, Paul piles up prefix after prefix on this word. The ocean of esteem is the denotation. The ocean of esteem, having reached its outmost perimeter, reaches even higher and begins to flow outward, overflowing its banks. William Hendrickson trying to get the point of all these prefixes to this word. The point is that members are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So then Jesus would have us obey, submit, appreciate, and esteem very highly in love those whom he makes ruling elders by his Spirit. We are to give to them loving submission as they work diligently overseeing us, having charge over you, and instructing and counseling us. We are to submit to their faithful, personal shepherding oversight of ourselves and our families in the church, and to their faithful instruction in and preaching of the Word of God. Of course, this does not require total, unquestioned obedience to everything the ruling elder says, regardless of whether it is in accordance with the revealed will of Christ. All human authorities are limited by the Word of God. Therefore, our submission to their authority is limited by that same word. That applies to church and state. But even when they might unintentionally be out of accord with the Word of God in their instruction or management, they are to be respected and loved for their faithfulness. In other words, we're not just to look for opportunities to jump on them and critique them. We are to obey them insofar as they have charge over us in the Lord. That is, we are to obey them for the Lord's sake, and insofar as they rule according to the Lord's word. We are to pray for them, that God would bless them and make them a blessing to us. We are to reverence them as our leaders, bearing in mind, says Samuel Miller, the importance of their office, the arduousness of their duties, and the difficulties with which they have to contend. We are to encourage and support them in their every act of faithfulness, making allowance for their weaknesses, and not being unreasonable in our demands on them and expectations of them. We must not be quick to find fault with them. When they must painfully exercise church discipline, we must not be offended with them for the faithful performance of duty. Rather, we must make the words of the psalmist our own. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. When they lead or instruct in a way that is contrary to your wishes and opinions, still treat them with respect. Receive their warnings and admonitions with openness and affectionate submission. When the elders question you for the purpose of becoming acquainted with your spiritual condition and that of your family, which it is their God-given duty to do, don't see them as intruders and busybodies. Rather, receive them with respect and cordiality. Let them know that you gladly receive their questions and that you want to encourage them in their faithfulness to you and your family. Encourage your children to love, respect, and be friendly to their ruling elders. Invite ruling elders into your home so you can get to know them personally. Talk to them freely as with fathers who have no greater joy than to see you walking in the truth. Samuel Miller said, every good Christian ought to feel himself bound in conscience and honor as well as in duty to his Lord to strengthen the hands and encourage the heart of the spiritual ruler who evidently seeks in the fear of God to promote the purity and edification of the church. It is for this reason that when one joins the church or is admitted to the Lord's table, he or she must take this vow in the affirmative. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? This vow asks of us no more than what the Bible demands of us. In such verses as Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Submitting to Christ's elders is part of our submission to Christ. Hence we obey them and submit to them in the Lord, for the Lord's sake, and according to the Lord's word. It is a part of our obedience to the call of Christ in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. When one joins a local church, by submitting to the shepherding oversight of the elders of that church, he takes upon himself the yoke of Christ. What was that yoke that Jesus himself wore? It was meek and in lowliness of mind, being obedient to his Father's will and submitting to his Father's wishes for the salvation of the elect, even if it meant crucifixion. Jesus is our model of meek submission to God's yoke of authority. Lawrence Ayers says, it is his yoke that Jesus invites us to take and wear as our own with the same lowly submission that he demonstrated. That is the meaning of the words, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what is that yoke? Surely it includes conscientious and glad submission to those gifted men that along with the giving of the Spirit Himself, our Lord poured out upon the church from His exalted place at the Father's right hand. The submission we promise to give in our vows of church membership includes submission to the government and discipline of the church, which the ruling elders of the church are authorized and empowered by Christ himself to exercise. Christ has placed in their hands, says the Confession of Faith, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, discipline, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion requires. So then, to submit to the government of the elders is to submit yourself and your family to the government of Christ as revealed in his word, administered by the ruling elders of the church governing in Christ's name. To submit to the discipline of the elders is to submit to the discipline of Christ as revealed in his word, administered by the ruling elders of the church who exercise discipline over disciples in Christ's name. It is to say that if ever the one taking the vow of submission should be found delinquent by the elders in his doctrine or life, that he would submit to whatever discipline, correction, and reproof deemed necessary by the elders. One more question should be answered before we finish our consideration of the authority of ruling elders. What is the objective of church government in the hands of ruling elders? Answer, to preserve the purity of the church in doctrine and life, and to provide for the spiritual benefit of her members to the glory of the triune God. This objective consists of four responsibilities. We've seen these time and again. Memorize them. Here's the four responsibilities of an elder that enables him to provide spiritual benefit for the members and preserve the purity of the church in its doctrine and life. The reception of members. Since the elders are the guardians of the membership of the church, they are responsible to admit into the church all those who make a credible profession of faith along with their children. While church members are duty-bound to receive believers as brothers and sisters, the formal and official act of admission into the visible church belongs to the ruling elders. Second, the edification of the brethren. Church members have the responsibility to act and live as a true communion of saints, the organic body of Christ and family of God, loving each other, helping each other, encouraging each other, and doing all things to the glory of God in obedience to Him. But this responsibility of edification is assigned particularly to the ruling elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Third, the exclusion of impenitent offenders. Excommunication by the elders from the fellowship of the church due to hardened impenitency is a solemn but important part of church government and discipline. And fourth, the restoration of penitence. When excommunication serves the purpose for which it was imposed as a means of grace, it restores the offender to repentance. And as soon as the penitent admits his guilt and exercises godly sorrow for it, it is the duty of the church to forgive, comfort, restore to fellowship. The elders have the authority to forgive and restore such a one in the name of Christ. Here are some applications. First of all, to the members of the church. Pray earnestly and daily for your ruling elders, that God bless them with health, strength, godliness, and wisdom. Pray for them that they will be God's instruments in your life and in your family's life, encouraging you and building you up in the faith. Pray that God would give them boldness to speak what they ought to speak and to do what they ought to do, even when it's difficult and painful. Pray that God would honor their service to Him and to you. Renew your vow to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church. May your submission be genuine and not half-hearted. Take full advantage of the gift of ruling elders, which your Lord and Savior has given you. When you have crises and struggles, call on them. When you're seriously ill, call on them. When you have important decisions to make about vocation, marriage, or any other critical issue of life, call on them. Always think of yourself as God's Word describes you, a sheep who needs a shepherd. There are wolves out there ready to devour you. Life is full of dangers, pitfalls, and poisonous plants. Quit thinking that you can live it successfully without the shepherding oversight of elders. Many have tried and many have failed. Jesus knows what is best for you. He knows what you need to live for Him. That is why He gave you elders. Don't act like you do not need His gifts. Don't act like you're not a sheep, because Jesus gave His life for His sheep, that they might have abundant life. And Christ's under-shepherds are a necessary part of that life. Application to unordained men in the congregation, and young men and boys. Make every effort to be used to the greatest extent possible in serving Jesus Christ and His church, whether you ever become an elder or not. But at the same time, each of you should carefully and prayerfully consider whether or not Christ is calling you to serve as a ruling elder in the church. You ask, how can I tell? How will I know whether Christ is calling me to be an elder? Here are some suggestions to help you answer that question. Are you equipped to serve as a ruling elder in the church? Do you have the spiritual gifts necessary to be an effective teacher and manager of the church? How are your communicating skills? How well do you relate to people? Do you enjoy serving and ministering to people? Has anyone ever expressed gratitude to you for the spiritual benefit you've brought to their life? Since you will have to be a teacher, witness bearer, and defender of the truth of God, how broad and deep is your understanding of the system of doctrine taught in the Bible, of biblical ethics, of the biblical worldview? Have you begun to master the Westminster standards concerning which, if you ever become an elder, you will have to make this vow? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture? Do you have an intense desire to do the work of a ruling elder? 1 Timothy 3:1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This aspiration and desire, this sense, this is Roland Barnes, this sense of calling is of the utmost importance when seeking to determine whether or not one should pursue an office in the church. If a man becomes personally convinced that the Lord is calling him to serve as an officer and that the Lord has equipped him to do so, then he should make it known to the leaders of the church that he does aspire to the office of elder or deacon. There's nothing inherently wrong with a man aspiring to office in the church. It is not a telltale sign of arrogance, but rather a sign that he is humbly seeking the will of God with respect to his service in Christ's church. The word aspire means to stretch out the hand to grasp something. The motivation for this aspiration is extremely important. It should not be so that he can seek the honor of men or the supposed prestige of the position, but rather that he might serve Christ's church and promote his honor and glory. Search your own heart and life to see if you have the character required of a ruling elder described in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Barnes said, the prospective officer is not one who has never had a thought in his life about serving Christ and his church in the capacity of an officer until the moment that someone nominates him. Rather, he is one who has already been seeking to be of benefit and blessing to the body of Christ in the exercising of his gifts, while prayerfully seeking to discern the call of God in his own life. As a man becomes convinced that the Lord has called him to serve the church as an officer, he should submit himself to the evaluation of the leaders of the church and the members of the congregation. They should then either affirm his convictions or disaffirm them. No man should enter into the office of ministry in the church who does not have the affirmation of the church. Here's a word to elders who are already ordained. Serving Christ by faithfully serving the flock for which Christ shed his blood blesses your own soul. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. David Dixon said, in watering others, our own souls shall be watered. As you serve steadily and prayerfully, look for and expect God's blessing on you and on your ministry to God's flock. Psalm 126 says, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Honor the Holy Spirit in your ministry to the church as ruling elders. We are entirely dependent upon him. We cannot exist as a church unless he adds to our number those whom he is saving. We can do no lasting good in the lives of our people unless the Holy Spirit blesses our efforts. Therefore, constantly cry out to God to do what he has promised. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And David Dixon said, it is but a few short years any of us will have to do this service for our Lord here below. Let us do it heartily, with all our might, and always as to the Lord. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. One of the best books on the ruling elder is by Samuel Miller called The Ruling Elder, and I would highly recommend it to you. It's out there on the table. David Dixon's book is another book, but we don't have it there. Now we come to the office of deacon. The sixth office in the church, that of deacon, is essential to the good health of the church, physically, spiritually, and socially. For another reason, it is the office of love in the church. His concern is love, the deacon's concern, in that it shows Christians, this office, how to love one another practically and effectively. He shows his own love for them as he helps them in caring for others. As the word oversight summarizes the work of the elder, so the word service summarizes the work of the deacon. It is a physical, material, and social work in that it is concerned with the relief of physical, material, and social needs in the congregation, and spiritual as well. The diaconate has been called the church's Department of Health and Human Resources and its Department of Health, Education, and Welfare. When deacons are faithful in deaconing, the state loses its power over us, incompetent as it is, to help us in any way other than the administration of justice. Because of the spiritual, serving, caring nature of the office of deacon, his serving ministry draws a sharp line between the church and the world. His office stresses the difference between the two. His charity differs from the charity of the world in that he serves in the name of Christ and is motivated by the love of Christ. The church dispenses the mercy of Christ to Christ's people and to the world Christ made. By caring for the needy unbeliever, a door is open to engage in effective evangelism. Significantly, the Bible tells us that of the seven deacons chosen by the church in Jerusalem, Stephen and Philip were active also as evangelists. The office of deacon is rooted in the sympathy for the poor and needy that characterized the covenant community of the Old Testament, seen in verses like Deuteronomy 15:11, that says, "You shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." The disciples learned to be sympathetic and merciful from Jesus, who said, "Let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as the servant." The apostolic church took seriously its responsibility to care for the needy. It systematically cared for its widows and frequently received offerings for its needy members. It believed that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Christ directed His church to establish the office of deacon to facilitate compassion. Paul addresses his epistle to Philippians to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The origin of the office of deacon in the New Testament church is recorded in Acts 6, 1 through 7, which we're going to read after we read the footnote by Samuel Miller. It is a well-known fact that in the Jewish synagogue, which was assumed as the model of the primitive church, there was a class of officers, in addition to preaching and ruling elders, to whom the collection and distribution of alms for the poor were regularly committed, that is, the deacons. We may venture to presume, then, that the appointment of similar officers in the church would be altogether likely. Now, here's Acts 16, where you have the election of the first deacons of the New Testament. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. These seven men, chosen by the church at Jerusalem to assist the needy widows and orphans in the church, are not actually referred to as deacons in this chapter. But that they were the first deacons, there can be no reasonable doubt. Why? Because of the work to which they were chosen, elected, and ordained. First, they were appointed so that the widows of the Hellenistic Jews would not be neglected in the daily serving or the daily ministration. The Greek word here is diakonia, from which we get the English words deacon and diaconate. Second, they were appointed to serve tables. And the Greek words here are diakonein trapezias. Here again, the Greek word for serve is the verb of the noun diakonia. So that twice in this text we're told that these seven men were chosen to do the work of deacons, those who discharge the work of ministration and serving. The Greek word for tables in this connection, says Samuel Miller, seems obviously to mean a money table or a counter on which money was laid. Hence, tables, a deacon is a money changer or money merchant. The plain meaning then of Acts 6 seems to be this. It is not suitable that we should leave the Word of God and devote ourselves to pecuniary affairs, that is, the distribution of the money and wealth of the church. These pecuniary affairs would include the collecting and distributing of the resources of the church to relieve those in need. The main points of Acts 6 should be kept in mind if we're to appreciate the office of deacon in the church. First, the office of deacon was divinely instituted by Christ through his apostles, whom he officially commissioned to found and organize his church. As we've seen before, apostolic example is as authoritative as apostolic precept. There, the office of deacon is a permanent office in Christ's church. Christ calls men to the office of deacon by giving them the desire to do the work of a deacon and by giving them the spiritual gifts, making them effective in deaconing. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If service, diakonion. In his serving, diakonia, deacon. The function of the deacon is to manage the financial affairs of the church, especially with reference to the collections and distribution of the church's monies and properties to the needy. Deacons must be men of piety, sound judgment, prudence, knowledge of the word and world, and weight of character. Preaching in the apostolic church was not the function or duty of deacons. It came in years later with other innovations, that is, deacons' preaching, as corruption gained ground, says Samuel Miller. The Bible does not, it's important to bear in mind, a lot of people are confused about this, the Bible does not assign to deacons any role in the government of the church. The responsibility is in the hands of the ruling elders. Therefore, although they may be invited to session meetings, have no vote as the rulers of the church. A lot of people have the idea that the Presbyterian Church is run by a bicameral legislature. That is, you have elders and you have deacons, and before any policy can be established, you've got to have a majority vote by both of these houses, which, of course, is not the biblical standard at all. Deacons have no role in the governing of the church. No role in the governing of the church. They are to serve and to take care of the various needs. Confusing the office of deacon with the office of ruling elder, says Miller, is an unwarranted confusion, both of names and offices, which are entirely distinct. The point he's getting at is in a lot of churches that have congregational church government, they don't have any elders. They have deacons that call all the shots. So that's what he's talking about, a confusing of the office of deacon and the role of elder. Therefore, combining these two offices in the same persons is not only not advisable, it tends to impair the effectiveness of both offices. Deacons should be elected by the congregation and ordained by the presbyters by the laying on of hands. When the apostle said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables," we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, it was not because they thought such practical service to others was beneath them, but as Roland says, rather because it would keep them from doing what God required of them as shepherds of the flock. Thus the apostles established a division of labor among those who care for the church. The office of elder continues in the apostolic tradition of spiritual care for God's people. Because the church had functioning deacons serving the physical and social needs of the church, and functioning elders meeting the spiritual needs of the church by preaching and teaching, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The service, diaconia, the deacons perform is concrete, compassionate, and practical. We see a picture of what this service looks like in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Deacons serve Christ when they serve the church. And the service they give involves the giving of food and drink, extending shelter, providing clothes, visiting the sick, loaning or giving money to the needy, giving work to the needy, expressing sympathy and compassion in observable and practical ways, like being present in times of crisis or giving financial advice if needed. Without deacons, the entire church suffers. The welfare mentality that makes most Americans slaves would never have arisen had the church been faithful in her diaconal responsibilities. Francis Nigel Lee, in his useful paper on the diaconate, gives the church some long-range goals for its diaconal ministries. Many of these ministries, he suggests, have, at one time or another, to one degree or another, been carried out by the Christian church in its diaconal ministry. Deaconing in the future should include ministry that encourages the establishment by Christians of Christian care homes for wandering youth and unwed mothers, Christian adoption agencies, Christian rehabilitation centers, Christian families, vacation resorts and rest homes, Christian arbitration centers for management and labor, Christian financial planning centers, Christian missionary relief work, Christian marriage counseling centers, Christian nursing homes and retirement communities, Christian health and fitness centers, Christian hospitals and health clinics, Christian housing projects, Christian credit unions, Christian ecological research centers, Christian funeral services, Christian emergency relief funds, and the list continues into every possible arena of Christian service. The deacon's focus of concern is the whole person in all his relationships and not just his physical, material, and financial needs. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 17th century Dutch Calvinist, wrote, "The deacons must also care for the souls of their poor, for they are as fathers to them. And whatever one member is obligated to do another, they must excel in doing to those over whom the Lord has placed them. They must instruct the ignorant and bring them to the church services and to catechism instruction. They must exhort, rebuke, and comfort according to individual circumstances. They must visit the sick, either preparing their souls for the hour of death or exhorting them to increase in godliness if they may again become healthy. In doing so, they will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. They will be an ornament to the church, being enabled to be more benefit to the church than before. Their gifts and graces will be increased as well." What are the qualifications Jesus requires of a man if he is to hold the office of deacon in the church? And I might say in 1 Timothy 3, there's also requirements for the wives of deacons. Christ spells out the positive and negative arguments, requirements through the pen of his Spirit-inspired apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3. "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. and let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So now, what are Christ's positive requirements for the office of deacon? They must be men of dignity. These are also from Roland Barnes. They must be men of dignity. The Greek word here denotes true honor and nobleness. It refers to a man with a high sense of propriety, truth, and justice, with an abhorrence of that which is mean, low, and sinful. This dignity is based on moral uprightness. The deacon must be a man of dignity, says Roland Barnes. He must not be crude and ill-mannered in caring for the needs of God's people. The office he occupies requires an attitude and countenance of reverence. He must have a clear conscience. The deacon is a man holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear, literally clean conscience. The faith is the deposit of Christian doctrine revealed by our Lord through His prophets and apostles. It's called the mystery because it is known only by divine revelation and spiritual enlightenment. The deacon must be one who evidences a tenacious hold on the holy faith and who does so with a clear conscience. That is, his conscience must be clean of any unconfessed sin or any impure motives. He must embrace the faith as he is motivated by a sincere awareness of his own sinfulness and a genuine heart of repentance. He must be beyond reproach. This Greek word indicates that which cannot be called into account, that no one can accuse him of any great character flaws, such as lying or ungodly business practices. He must be a man who has been tested to prove that he has integrity and a good reputation. He must be the husband of only one wife, or to put it literally, he must be a one-woman man. If the prospective deacon is married, he must be characterized by unquestionable fidelity to his wife. If the prospective deacon is not married, he must be characterized by a singleness and purity of heart toward the biblical concepts of marriage and sex. How do we know that it's possible for a deacon to be unmarried? Jesus was a deacon. He must be a good manager of his household and his children. If there are children in the household, they must be clearly under his authority and control. His children must be well disciplined. He must be training his children in the doctrines of God's Word. The prospective deacon must be a man who understands his obligations as a father under the covenant of his God. He must rule his household well. The negative requirements for the office of deacon. He must not be double-tongued. He must not be given to gossip. Roland says, in his intimate knowledge of people's needs, he may be tempted to repeat words which should not be repeated. This the deacon must not do. He must not be addicted to wine. The deacon must not be one who is controlled by wine or any other outside influences. The word translated addicted could be literally translated to give oneself up to. The deacon must only give himself up to the Lord and His Holy Spirit. In Acts 6:3, the apostles required that the deacon be a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. He must not be fond of sordid gain. He must not be overly concerned with money or use his office as a deacon as a means of gaining wealth. The deacon, as he watches over the poor, orphans, widows, and otherwise needy people of the flock, would be much involved with the dispersal of funds. Therefore, he must be free from an ungodly lust for wealth. As with ruling elders, only men may hold the office of deacon, as is obvious in 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6. In Acts 6, only men were chosen for the diaconal work. Look at the footnote. Acts 6:3 is a major obstacle for women deacon advocates. Why? Because the Bible teaches that whatsoever is not commanded is forbidden. When the apostles commanded the church to choose seven men, the Greek word is andres, which is not a generic word for person, but which literally means males, as over against females. When the apostles commanded the church to choose seven males, women were automatically excluded from the ordained diaconal office. If one wants to remain faithful to the regulative principle and have women deacons, one must prove either that Acts 6, 1 through 6 has nothing to do with the diaconal office, or that subsequent revelation teaches, either explicitly or by inference, that women were ordained to the office of deacon, says Brian Swartley. So they clearly elected and ordained seven males. Now back to the last sentence. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told that these deacons must be men of dignity, husbands of only one wife. That's real difficult for a woman. Good managers of their children and their own households. However, some have used Romans 16, 1, to allow for women to hold the office of deacon in the church. It says, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, and the Greek word is diakonon, of the church, which is in Cenchrea. The argument is that Phoebe is specifically called a deacon in the church in Cenchrea because the Greek word for servant is the word from which we get our word deacon. Phoebe was a godly woman who performed distinguished service to the church. She may have been the courier of the epistle of Romans from Paul to the church in Rome. Although she is spoken of as a diaconal servant of the church, the Greek word diakonon denotes one who performs any type of Christian ministry to which all Christians are called. Deaconing is not only an office, it is also the common duty of all Christians and a gift of the Spirit. Now that's important, that the deaconing is not only an office that some people hold, it is a duty that all Christians have, and it is a gift that the Holy Spirit has given to some Christians. We've got to make those distinctions. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the preaching and teaching ministry of the church is to equip the whole church for the work of service. And the latter word is diakonios, deaconing. All Christians, both male and female, young and old, are called by God to the work of service, but only males elected by the congregation are to hold the office of service. Acts 6. Romans 12:7 even speaks of the spiritual gift of service, which the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes among church members as He pleases. Here's what John Murray says. If Phoebe ministered to the saints, as is evident from verse 2, then she would be a servant of the church, and there is neither need or warrant to suppose that she occupied or exercised what amounted to an ecclesiastical office comparable to that of the diaconate. The services performed were similar to those devolving upon deacons. Their ministry is one of mercy to the poor, the sick, and the desolate. This is an area in which women likewise exercise their functions and graces. But there is no more warrant to posit an office than in the case of the widows who, prior to their becoming the charge of the church, must have borne the features mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 6. Her help may well have been of the kind afforded by Lydia of Philippi in Acts 16. In any case, Phoebe is one of the women memorialized in the New Testament by their devoted service to the gospel, whose honor is not to be tarnished by elevation to positions and functions inconsistent with the station they occupy in the economy or arrangement of human relationships. So Phoebe, in other words, was a deacon in the sense that all Christians have the duty to deacon or serve one another. She apparently also had the spiritual gift of deaconing because she did it so well that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to compliment her. But we know that she did not hold the office of deacon because the Holy Spirit raises up some males to hold that office. Conclusion. First, the greatest deacon who ever lived, upon whom our lives and salvation depends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His deaconing work in our behalf is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance in the family of God. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, that's the word for deacon, but to serve, the same word for deacon, another tense, and to give His life a ransom for many. He is the model for a faithful deacon. He is the motive for a faithful deacon. He is the goal of the faithful deacon. The deacon leads the church in the ministry of service as Jesus Christ leads the church, by serving the church selflessly and sacrificially. In Mark 10 it says, "And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all.'" Now turn over with me to page 138, and a quote by a man named Hoekendijk, who wrote a book called The Church Inside and Out, which I don't recommend to you. He said, "Everything that was done by the Son of Man who came, Jesus Christ, including humiliation, cross, and death, is summarized in 8 letters, diakonia. The same single word also indicates the pattern of life for all who follow Jesus, diakonia. They go into service. They become available unto men, among men. They subordinate their plan of life to that of others. They are other-directed. The Christian life is assigned its place among people who need to be served. It cannot be lived elsewhere. Outside this concrete sphere of service, it would wither and choke. It would become ordinary, just a pious, self-seeking, uninteresting institution. Those who hold the office of deacon are not the only ones who are to do the work of a deacon. All Christians are called to the work of service. All Christians are to be servants and ministers of God to each other, deaconing to each other in the name of Christ. Preaching elders are to equip you for this task. Ruling elders are to oversee this ministry. And deacons are to facilitate your service to one another by example and instruction and faithfulness to their diaconal duties." Isaiah 58, 5 through 12 teaches us a very important principle. Memorize this. It's a very easy sentence to memorize. Service is power. Service is power. This text, Isaiah 58, presents us with 3 fundamental truths. True repentance is characterized by concrete and practical service to those in need. 2, Christian service is the giving of ourselves, not just our money, but ourselves to people in need. And 3, God promises that Christian service will have great effects. Here's what it says. "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." Isaiah 58 is addressed to all of us who call ourselves Christians. If we want to rebuild the ancient ruins of these United States on a solid, God-honoring foundation, if we want to reconstruct the old foundations in Christ and the Word of God upon which our nation was originally built, but which are now crumbling, if we, for the sake of our children and grandchildren and future generations, want to be effective repairers of the breach and restorers of the street in which they can live safely, then we must practice concrete, practical repentance, turning from service to ourselves to service to others, as Christ served us by laying down His life for our eternal welfare and salvation. May God grant those in our church who hold the office of deacon wisdom, faithfulness, perseverance, and compassion in the carrying out of the responsibilities God has placed on their shoulders. We must earnestly pray for our deacons, that God would bless them with health, insight, and practicality in serving the church and the world in the name of Christ. Earnestly pray that God would raise up in our church more men to serve as deacons, so we can expand our diaconal ministries to the church and the world. When practical needs occur in your life, do not let pride or embarrassment or fear keep you from calling on our deacons to help for help and counsel. Christ placed deacons in the church for you when you need their help and counsel. Trying to solve your serious material, financial, physical, and social problems without the help of the deacons is rejecting the gifts Christ has given you. It is to say to Christ, I don't need the gifts you give. I can solve it myself. If you think that, then you're really saying that you know better how to take care of yourself than Christ does. Our deacons are here for you. Take full advantage of them. By God's grace, they want to minister to you as Christ ministers to you compassionately and sacrificially. In fact, as they minister to you in your times of serious practical need, Christ Himself ministers to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, let's take a little break. Come back in about 7.